suppose that this week McKinney Bible Church folded. Just didn't exist anymore. And you had to go find another church. What would be the criteria that would cause you to choose one church over another? After all, we're in the Bible Belt, and there are a plethora of churches in McKinney and in every little town, let alone Dallas and Plano. What would be the criteria by which you would say, okay, family, here's the church that we're going to go to? If you picked up some Christian magazines and you were to read those magazines, you would discover that the overarching criteria today has to do with worship. And when people begin to speak about worship, what they mean by worship is music. And so most churches today, by Christians, or those who call themselves Christians, is chosen by the style of music. In the 16th century, there was written the Belgic Confession. And in the Belgic Confession, the church was defined as needing three particular aspects. One is the preaching of the unadulterated Word of God. Two is the service of the sacraments on a weekly basis. And three, the administration of church discipline. So if you were a person who held to the Belgic Confession, you would say to yourself, okay, if we're going to choose a church, then first of all, it's going to have to teach God's Word. That's the primary focus. Second of all, it's going to have a meeting where we can share in the Lord's table. Third, it must have church discipline. Well, you know that a lot of churches hold to church discipline. They would say, well, the Bible teaches that. But in the end, they don't practice it. Most Bible churches in the Metroplex do not practice church discipline. Most Baptist churches in the Metroplex do not practice church discipline. Most churches don't practice church discipline. It's amazed me that when people feel compelled to leave our circles, and over 22 years that I've been here, a lot of people have felt compelled to leave our circles. They go to churches and they care not one whit, so it seems, if the church holds to the practice of church discipline. Even former elders of this assembly who participated in the administration of church discipline do not seek out other assemblies that practice church discipline. Well, now, there's no perfect church, that's for sure. We're hardly perfect here. We have our blaring problems. And so when one goes to select a church to attend, they are looking for certain criteria, and there are certain faults they're going to have to accept. Is church discipline one of those faults that we should accept in a local assembly? And I suggest to you that it is not. We cannot accept that fault. Turn, if you would, to Leviticus 19. among believing churches, those who preach the cross of Christ as a substitutionary atonement for sin, and faith alone in Jesus Christ, surely all of those churches say, well, we must live holy. And all of those churches would urge one another to care for one another. And if you see your brother sinning, to point out the sin. But when it comes to church discipline, many of them, for whatever reasons, I know not the reasons each church chooses not to practice discipline, many of them are willing to forego discipline. Is that a minor problem? And the answer is no. Look at verse 17 of chapter 19 of Leviticus. Leviticus, by the way, is the book that talks about holiness in the Old Testament. He says, thou shalt not hate thy brother in thine heart. I'm reading from the King James in this case. You shalt in any wise, or surely, rebuke thy neighbor, and not suffer sin upon him. The translation is a little weak there in the last phrase. It's not suffer in his sin. Well, the thought is this. We know about it in jurisprudence from our own country. That is, if I see somebody, or I'm in the car with somebody who participates in a crime, and I keep my mouth shut, I share the guilt of his crime, and I'm liable to the court to bear the same punishment that the one who committed the crime is bearing. So it is with sin. The brother who is sinning, we're talking now about sin that is an ongoing sin, the brother who is participating in sin surely bears the consequences from the Lord. But if I know of that sin and I do nothing about it, I do not rebuke him, but instead I keep my mouth shut and thus hate him in my heart. That's not the way I would be thinking. I would be thinking, well, I'm a sinner too. I shouldn't go rebuke him. That's not very loving. But the Bible says clearly that is hating him in your heart. If I hate him in my heart because I'm unwilling to rebuke him, then I share his sin. I was a math major in college. So with a simple equation, transferred to church discipline, if a church is unwilling to discipline its members who participate in sin, then the church shares in that sin. From the preacher to the member who sits on the back row. God is serious about holiness. So he tells us in 1 Peter chapter 1, as obedient children, don't be conformed to your former lusts, which were yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you is holy, be holy. For it's written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Turn then, if you would, to Proverbs chapter 13. Once again, to use the analogy of child training, Proverbs chapter 13, I hope I said 13, verse 24. He who spares his rod hates his son. But he who loves him disciplines him diligently. Then let's just put that together with one more verse from Proverbs. Turn to chapter 19. I'm in the wrong place. Proverbs chapter 19 and verse 18. discipline your son while there is hope, and do not desire his death. Well, now last week we laid out the context of what that means in the Old Testament. Because when children grew up to be rebellious in their parents' house, I presume when they reached about 16 to 18 to 20, and they would not listen to their parents' chastisement, they were taken to the gate of the city, and the men of the city stoned them to death. And so Solomon is urging his son, look, when it comes to your children, be diligent to discipline him. Because if you don't, he's going to grow up to be rebellious, and then he will be put to death, so don't desire his death. Don't hate your son. Use the rod and show that you love him. If we look around in our culture today, we see masses of young people who are angry and bitter and in gangs and causing all kinds of trouble. Why is it? It's because they had fathers, or maybe lack of fathers, who cared nothing for them. They hated them. Not some kind of emotional hatred, but they didn't care enough to say, you know, this is my progeny, and for my son to make his way in life, I better take care of him. Otherwise, he's going to go astray, he's going to end up on drugs, and he might die. Instead, the father says, oh, well, I don't have time for that. I need to enjoy life, have a good time. I'll just leave him with mama and move on. But it even happens in Christian families, doesn't it? Because we have this little sentimental idea about our children. And consequently, we're unwilling to pull out the rod when it's needed and whack our children. Maybe we're too lazy, maybe we're too sentimental. But Solomon is warning his son, look out! In the end, that spells death. It does in our country too. So it is in the church. Well, we said a lot of things about church discipline last Sunday. I want to say, I think, five today. But I want to impress upon us that this is not something that belongs to the elders. This is all of us, individually and corporately. This is not just for the leadership. We are a body like this. And if one member does not do his part, then the body participates in the sin of the man or the woman that is unrebuked. This is serious. God wants His people holy. Now, I don't mean to portray that God is an angry ogre up there in heaven who's waiting to swing his stick at his children. No, he's not that kind of person. He's the kind of person who knows life. And he knows that what we need to lead us to holiness is discipline. Just like little children. So the first thing I want to say, and we said it last week, I want to reemphasize it about church discipline, is it is an act of love. Turn to Matthew chapter 18. I was trying to think of some illustration. I thought of something stupid, and I'm sure somebody will say something to me afterwards. But, you know, we are careful in watching one another. And we care a little bit about each other's reputation and whether we'll be embarrassed or not. So, you know, if it's happened to me. I come walking up in the front of a room and my fly is open. You know, somebody invariably will get the word to me, Craig, zip up. My wife has said to me a couple times, X, Y, Z, and it just passes over my head, you know. I need blunt, zip up. But that's because we care about each other, isn't it? We don't want people to be embarrassed. But when it comes to sin, we have this thought, well, I'm a sinner. What can I do? So, to reemphasize, the word love is not used here, but the idea is certainly used here. Look at verse 10. See that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I say to you that their angels in heaven continually behold the face of my Father who is in heaven. So there's a progression in chapter 18, and the progression is, who's the greatest in the kingdom? The greatest one in the kingdom is the one who humbles himself to become like a little child, so he is dependent on his Father. And when he sees someone going astray, the dependent one says, look, my brother is becoming independent. I better talk to him. When he does that, he is thinking of his brother's welfare. So he's not despising him. He's not looking down on him. He is giving a word that his brother may take as a harsh word. Usually, when you go and you bolster yourself to speak to somebody that you know is involved in sin, and you try to present it as calmly and gently as you can, oftentimes they don't take it that way. After all, they're involved in sin. But the one who is willing to go and speak that word is the one who cares about his brother. Turn to Galatians chapter 6. Well, we can see then from Proverbs too, can't we? The father who hates his son is the one who spares the rod. The father who loves his son is the one who disciplines him diligently, not desiring his death. Look at Galatians chapter 6, verse 1. Paul writes to the Galatian churches and he says, brethren, if any man is caught in a trespass, in a sin, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself, lest you too be tempted. Now, I want you to notice, this follows after the command in chapter 5, verse 16, to walk in the Spirit, where we're told that the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace. Then follows this command. People who are of the Spirit are people who love. People who love, when they see their brother caught up into a sin, they say, I better help him out. I better go talk to him. But then before he goes, he says, look, my goal is not anger. My goal is not harshness. Because I know myself. I'm very like my brother. I'm prone to wander. Lord, I feel it. And so he goes and he says, brother, I see you've been overtaken by a sin. Can I help you make your way out? Restore such a one. And the word restore here is the word used to mend a broken limb, to set a limb. Now, spiritual, the way we think of it today, might mean, well, you know, are you spiritual enough to do this? Take the whole class of the assembly here and we say, well, now, who are the spiritual ones in the assembly? Well, I'm going to give you an answer. Everyone who trusts Christ is a spiritual one. Because the word simply means of the Spirit. And if the Spirit of Christ dwells in us, as He does, then those who are spiritual, that's us. If we see someone caught in sin, we go and we help them in humility to make their way out. Turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And I want to give just a little bit of context here because I want to make a point. Look at verse 12. But we request you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you and who have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction, and that you esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Live in peace with one another. So we would say, well, now Paul's writing to the Thessalonican church, and he's saying, okay, look, here's this big assembly here. I don't know how large the church was in Thessalonica. Probably not that large. And some of the men were singled out as the leaders. And he's saying, look, I want you to know your leaders. I want you to esteem them because of their work. They're working hard to instruct you, and God has given them charge over you. They're brothers who have charge over you. But then notice verse 14. And we urge you, brethren, which is another way of saying we command you, but more on the side of entreaty. We beg you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be at peace, or be patient with all men. He's talking to the brethren, not to the leaders. Admonish the unruly. In the Greek, the word unruly comes from a general word that means to have order. Order. And our word submission means to be under order. So, we're under the order of our government officials. Children are under the order of their parents. But there are some people in the church who are out of order. They're unruly. They're not under the order. And what are we to do? Admonish them. The word admonish here is a word that has two sides to it. It means to instruct, tell them what they need to be doing. But it also has a side of warning. Watch out. You keep this up. This is what will happen. Encourage the faint-hearted. In every assembly, there are people who are timid, ready to give up, throw in the towel, quit the race. But what are we to do? Look to the elders to go talk to them? No, when we know them, it's our responsibility. It's a form of love, of discipline to say, brother, hang on. I urge you, hang on. Don't give up. Help the weak. Well, the weak, we're not quite sure what the word weak means there because we have no context to tell. Sometimes weak means those who are weak with respect to their scruples. Sometimes it means they're weak with respect to their physical health. We don't know. But when there are weak people in our assembly, it's our responsibility to come to their assistance. And then finally, we're responsible to be patient with one another. Long-suffering. We never give up on each other. Well, that's all part of what Jesus is talking about in Matthew. Turn back then to Matthew chapter 18. Jesus says, don't look down on one another. Don't despise each other. But and then he tells the story of the shepherd who goes out and finds the one sheep out of 100 who's gone astray. And in verse 14, he says, In this way, or thus, it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones perish. And then link to it. And if your brother sins. So I just want you to notice that link. If our brother is involved in sin, and we are unwilling to think highly of him and to love him and go to that brother and talk to him and surely reprove him, then context tells us we're not like our Father. We'd rather let him go to the dogs and perish. So the first thing I want to say is church discipline is an exhibition of love in the assembly and love for the Lord himself. Second thing I just want to mention are the steps of church discipline. We spent most of our time on that last week. The steps of church discipline are given to us in verses 15 through 17. Remember, first, privately. If we know of a sin, an ongoing sin, we go privately. If private doesn't work, we take one or two witnesses with us so that every fact can be confirmed. And if that doesn't work, if they're not one, if they don't repent, then we stand up in the church and we tell it to the church. And then the church has the opportunity to go and reprove and plead, please repent, please change your way, you belong to the Lord, the Lord's people don't act this way. And if they won't listen to the church, then we put them outside the assembly. And when we put all of our texts together, we don't have time to look at them all this morning, 1 Corinthians 5 and 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and here in Matthew chapter 18, we are not to associate with them. We're to stand aloof from them. We're to keep away from them. We're to treat them like Jewish folk treated Gentiles. They would not have fellowship with them. They wouldn't help them. Why? Because they've been thrust out from the protection of the church into the world so that their fleshly desires might be destroyed so that their spirit might be saved on that ultimate day of Christ. Those are the steps. Then, the third thing, which I brushed over last week. The third thing is heaven's participation in church discipline. Look, if you would, at verse 18. And notice verse 18 starts with truly. And you know, in the Synoptic Gospels and in the Gospel of John, the way Jesus emphasizes the point is he says truly. The word is amen. Surely. So be it. Here's what it is. Truly. Jesus says then, truly, I say to you, whatever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you, the same point expanded. It ties together with verse 18. Again, I say to you, that if two of you agree on earth about anything, about any discipline matter, pragma, that they may ask, it shall be done for them by my Father who is in heaven. For where two or three have gathered together in my name, there I am in their midst. So what is Jesus saying? Jesus is saying, first of all, look, there's two or three. Where does that come from? It comes from the fact that one man goes privately. Then he takes one or two. You add those up, you get two or three. And the two or three stand up in front of the congregation and they present the case before the congregation and prayer is made. And when the sinner brother refuses to repent, then the two or three who've brought the matter to the congregation, the two or three, ask the Lord to bind them in their sin. When they repent, they ask the Lord to loose them from their sin. One is forgive, loose. The other is restrict, restrain, bind them in their sin. That's serious. Paul says it this way in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. He says, I've decided when you're assembled together in the Lord and I with you by the power of the Lord to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh that his spirit might be saved on the day of the Lord Jesus. Paul says it this way in 1 Timothy. Chapter 2, verse 20. I've decided to deliver Hymenaeus and Alexander over to Satan that they might be disciplined not to blaspheme. Now, are believers actually being put into Satan's hands? Probably not. It means thrusting them outside of the protection of the assembly where the Spirit lives. They're back out in the world. They may be of the Spirit, but now they're in the world and they are outside of God's protection. And he says, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Turn back to chapter 16. Jesus is talking to his disciples. Who do you say, men? Who do you say that I am? Verse 16 of chapter 16. Simon Peter answered and said, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said to him, Blessed are you, Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not overpower it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. And whatever you shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Now notice, Peter's got the keys. It's singular, just one guy. But in chapter 18, it's the church. Whatever you bind. Now turn to John chapter 20. John chapter 20. And verse 19. When therefore it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, and when the doors were shut where the disciples were, for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in their midst and said to them, Peace be with you. And when he had said this, he showed them both his hands and his side. The disciples therefore rejoiced when they saw the Lord. Jesus therefore said to them again, Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, their sins have been forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they have been retained. So you can see that in Matthew 16, Matthew 18, the statements are identical, but in John chapter 20, the statements are a little different. I would suggest to you that the statements apply to all of us. In two contexts, he's speaking about evangelism, the keys of the kingdom. And here in John chapter 20, as the apostles are sent, and in Acts chapter 2, they ultimately receive the Spirit. They have the key to unlock the door in a man's heart. It comes by faith. And when a man turns in faith to Christ or a woman, the disciples say, Your sins are forgiven. But if a man rejects or a woman rejects, they say, Your sin be on your own head. Their sin has been retained. Now, it's written in the Greek in such a way that down here on earth, we're not directing what happens up in heaven, but heaven is doing what we're doing on earth. So, if you forgive the sins of any, they are in the process of being forgiven. They have been forgiven. Heaven acts first. We're joint with heaven. In Matthew chapter 18, then, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. A better translation would be, shall have been bound in heaven. But notice Notice, we're like this with God. So if two of you or three of you ask on any one of these matters, it shall be done for them by my Father who is in heaven. And here's the reason. Here's the reason. Because we're two or three, one or two witnesses, or maybe three, stand in a church, and the whole matter has been laid out. This is done in Christ's name. This is according to who Christ is. He is Lord. That means He's sovereign. If He's Lord, He's holy. And from His people, He demands holiness. He's Jesus. He's one of us, our Savior. But He's human. And in His name, according to His character, this matter has been carried out. And so, He's with us. This is His will. Heaven participates in church discipline. Or, a better way to do it, a better way to say it would be, well, God disciplines His children. And sometimes, He calls on the church to be that rod. Remember, though, it's a matter of love. And so, consequently, we go in humility. We go separate from anger. This is a brother or a sister. This is a matter between them and the Lord. We don't have to be hostile, mean. We're not the judges in the sense that we pass sentence. We're calling a brother or a sister to repentance. And if we don't do it, we're just proving, we don't really care about them. Heaven's participation in church discipline. Two more points. There are lots of objections to church discipline. I want to look at a couple of them. Objections to church discipline. The first objection is this. Well, that seems to be inconsistent with Scripture because we're told not to judge one another. Judge not, lest you be judged. We saw it right in Matthew chapter 7. Well, now, if we're rebuking people and throwing them out of the church, that's not the term I would use. Isn't that judgment? And the answer is, yes, that's judgment. But it's in connection with what the Lord has told us. What the Lord does not want among us is a critical, gripey, finger-pointy spirit. But what He does want among us is holy. And when one of His saints refuses to put away sin, I'm not talking about sin now with which someone struggles, they repent, they still struggle, but we're talking about someone who says, look, I'm going to live with that guy anyway, or I'm going to live with that gal anyway. Who needs a piece of paper? We say, wait a minute. That's not what Scripture says. You're going against the Lord. And when they won't listen, we're doing exactly what Scripture says. Let me remind you, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Verse 9. I wrote you in my letter not to associate with immoral persons. I did not at all mean with the immoral people of the world, or with the covetous and the swindlers, or with idolaters. For then you would have to go out of the world. So in Paul's previous letter, he's asking them to separate from people who identify themselves as believers, but they're living in a moral lifestyle. And they refuse to change. He said, I didn't mean just any immoral person, verse 11, but actually I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother if he should be an immoral person or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or a swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging those outside? Do you not judge those who are within the church? And the answer is, yes, that's the right thing to do. But those who are outside, God judges. Remove the wicked man from among you. So it's true. Church discipline is a form of judgment. But it's not in opposition to Matthew chapter 7. It's precisely what the Lord Himself commanded. Another objection to church discipline. Church discipline doesn't work. We've experienced that here at McKinney Bible Church. I can remember many years ago, there was a woman, this must have been 15, maybe longer now, there's a woman who left her husband and filed for divorce. It doesn't matter what position you take on the issue of divorce, she had no cause, none whatsoever, and she admitted it. She simply said, well, I'm tired. I want to regain some of my youth. So, after going through the process, we disciplined her. Well, she went to another local church in town, a church that she had been partially attending. And so we did what we thought the church ought to do, because the church is one. Whether it's McKinney Bible Church or our Lutheran church on the other side of the freeway, Missouri Synod Lutheran, or a Baptist church, or a conservative Presbyterian church, we're one in Christ. And so we did what we thought we should do. In this case, I was elected to call, quote, the pastor of the church, and I said to him, here's what we have done, and we just want you to be aware of that. He said to me, Craig, Paul didn't mean that. He was being sarcastic. In 1 Corinthians 5, he doesn't mean for us to remove someone from the assembly. We're going to love her through it. Well, she still resides under church discipline after all these years, and there's no repentance. There have been other occasions where we have disciplined people, and many others left the church because of it. Church discipline doesn't work. Well, there have been a couple occasions, but we would have to admit that in the majority of them, the people have not repented. In a couple of cases, they have repented, but not usually. Is that a reason not to do church discipline? The answer is no, because church discipline does work. If you're in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, look at verse 6. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough? Clean out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, just as you are in fact unleavened. Because Christ, our Passover, also has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the feast, not with the old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, two synonyms, evil and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. You see, there are two sides to church discipline. The one side is to restore a brother or a sister to the Lord. Many times they are not restored, and it causes us to wonder, are they believers? I hear what their lips say, but we wonder, how could a believer persist in this action? But there's a second aspect of church discipline, and that's the purity of the church. When we come around this table, what the Lord wants at this table are believers who admit they're sinners and who are disgusted with their sin and are repenting from their sin and not turning from their sin. Instead, He does not want people who stubbornly hold to their sin in face of what the Scriptures say and their brothers who go and gently rebuke them. And so, church discipline does work. It maintains the purity of the church. It protects the church from a leavening process whereby sin grows in our midst. Turn, if you would, to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. And I'm looking for it among all my books up here. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, we want to look at our last point, and it is, I know, time to quit, and that is the forgiveness in church discipline. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 5. But if anyone has caused sorrow, he has caused sorrow, not to me, but in some degree, in order not to say too much, to all of you. Sufficient for such a one is this punishment which was inflicted by the majority, so that on the contrary, you should forgive and comfort him, lest somehow such a one be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. Therefore, I urge you to reaffirm, or the word is, to validate your love for him. It just so happens when church discipline brings about what is desired, no matter at what stage, then it is time for the offended one or the assembly to say, I forgive you. Now, we've seen it here. I can think of two cases where we saw it. One is many years ago now, we had a man in our midst. He's not with us anymore. They moved. Who used to beat his wife. And one day I went over to her house and we took her down to the police station and she had knots all over her head. He beat her severely. And we confronted him and ultimately we told it to the church. And the church body did their part and would go to talk to him. He wasn't much into talking, though. One of our brothers went and the guy opened the front door with a butcher knife. You come any closer, this is what you're going to get. So he was obstinate. But on the day that we were ready to cast him out of the assembly, he showed up and he stood up in the meeting. And he said, I am wrong. Will you forgive me? I can remember another occasion where the process of discipline transpired because a woman was divorcing her husband without cause, and we did have to remove her from the assembly.
But one day she called out of the blue and she said, "I'm wrong. I want to be restored." And what she did is she wrote a letter, and we stood up at the end of the assembly meeting and we read it, in which she said, "I was wrong. Will you forgive me?" When that transpires, it's time to forgive. And forgiveness, if you're reading the book, means to put it away. Can't bring it up anymore. Can't hold it against them. And it's time to encourage them, because after such sin, they need help to move along in the Lord. And it's time to validate love. Not to treat them like the plague, but instead to say, "Yeah, you're a full member of the body of Christ. You belong with us. We're no different than you." That's church discipline. That's what we need. Whether it be step one, step two, step three, or step four. We've not been perfect here in it. We need to grow in each of us participating. That means we've got to be like this. We've got to look out for each other. There can't be any sideliners here. There's not room for that. You want to be in this assembly, you got to be a part. You got to say, "I have to know my brothers and sisters. After all, I'm responsible for them. I am my brother's keeper." So going home on Sunday, coming to church on Sunday and going home, slamming the door and saying, "I'll see you next Sunday," doesn't cut it. We got to know each other so that we can grow together in holiness. It's a tremendous passage. And Jesus makes it quite clear. And here's where we end. This is what humble people do. The world would say the opposite. That's arrogance. But Jesus says, no. This is what people do who depend on me. You see, after all, Christ died. We read it, I can't remember where we read it, but this week it's been on my mind. Paul says, "For he gave himself for us." He put himself in our place. He was punished in our place. "That he might redeem for himself a people from every lawless deed. Purify for himself a possession, zealous for good works." We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works that he's prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. If you walk away from this saying, "Oh, that's negative." No, you're wrong. It's positive. Just like the paddle on the place made for it on a kid's body is very positive. At the moment, it might seem quite grievous. But afterwards, we share in his holiness. Let's bow in prayer. Father, what a privilege it is to just call you Father. Lots of religions, they have their gods. And they pray to their gods. But the one true God is the Father of the brothers and sisters of Jesus Christ. And we thank you that you